If you open your Bibles this morning to Luke 1, Luke 1, over the next three Sundays, with the Lord's help, we want to look at the Gospel of Luke and Luke's giving of the Christmas story to us. So we're going to look this morning at the greatest proclamation from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Before we read, let me ask for the Lord's help as we come before His Word. Father, we come now before Your Word which searches the hearts and the minds of men in the hand of Your Spirit, that pierces to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow of soul. Lord, we pray that by Your Word this morning, Christ would not only be seen, but that You would perform that work in us by Your Word that only You can do. Lord, change us into the image of the One who came and loved us and gave Himself for us, in whose life we now live, whose resurrection is ours who believe, whose hope is the eternal hope of His life. And so point us to Jesus and transform us to mirror and reflect more greatly, more accurately, all that He is in our lives. So as we begin by looking at this greatest proclamation in this wonderful time of year, as we consider His incarnation, and we ask it so that Jesus alone is glorified. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 this morning. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In 1947, a man by the name of Henry Denker wrote four half-hour-long radio programs to be performed over radio that year that would later be transformed into the well-known film of 1965 entitled "The Greatest Story Ever Told." This radio production and later movie, for those of you familiar with it, is based on the four Gospels and attempts to tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And unless we think that the attempts of Henry Denker and those who followed in his footsteps are unique, they are not. Man has, for centuries and even millennia now, tried to adequately convey this story and to capture the fullness of what we celebrate this time of year, that God came near. This sermon is, in fact, another attempt to convey and to accurately tell that story. from God's Word. And yet I think you would agree with me, especially those of you who are parents and you try to explain the miracle and the majesty of what God did at Christmas to your children, you soon begin to find that this is really an impossible story to fully tell. How do you tell a story that has no beginning and has no ending? How do you tell a story and adequately convey the sheer power and glory that the God who created the world came and took upon Himself our humanity and walked among us and lived and experienced everything that humanity experiences and did not sin? How do you tell that story? How do you possibly adequately convey that power and that truth? You know, I think in reality, we can only tell the effects of that story. We can only hit high points and talk about how it was impacting humanity and will for all eternity. But to fully capture God? Impossible. The Eternal One placed Himself within time. The very creator of time, the very creator of matter, placed Himself in our world. And for some undeserved, unexplicable reason, God chose to break into the darkness of our sin and reveal Himself in this way. I don't have the answer, other than that this is how God, in His infinite wisdom, desires to be known and glorified. How do we tell this story adequately enough? And this is the reality. This is really the story of Scripture. How do we ever get to the bottom of this? Its richness, its depth, its power, its beauty, its majesty. But that God walked upon the earth, that God dwelt with sinners. As Dr. Lyle reminded us just a few weeks ago, the astronaut Jim Irwin, after he became a Christian, having walked on the moon, said that Jesus walking on the earth is more important than men walking on the moon. That God dwelled with us is a greater miracle than that men have been to the moon. Now, this is the greatest story ever told, and this is the greatest proclamation introducing this story that has ever been given. Over the next three sermons, as I said earlier, we hope to trace out the account of this glorious and divine piercing of God into human history through the appearance of His Son in our humanity, truly God and truly man. This is the greatest story ever told, and it begins this morning with the greatest proclamation. I want you to look with me this morning and consider the words that the angel speaks to Mary. Now, you have to understand the context. Israel has now been without a prophetic voice for 400 years. God has not spoken. It is the punishment that God has meted out to His people because they rebelled against Him, because they forsook His law, because they did not regard God as holy, as one to be worshipped. They became syncretistic and had adopted the idols of the nations around them. They had grown calloused in material wealth and ease and possession. Israel had strayed and now had faced 400 years of conquest, of occupation, and of silence. In fact, we could say that the southern two tribes of Israel, as we've been studying on Sunday school with the adult class through the minor prophets, though they came back from the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, it was never the same. Those in the northern part of the country had amalgamated with the Syrians and the Assyrians. And the people of God are in darkness. It's a dark and dreary time in which God had removed the prophetic voice from His people. There was no voice. There was no representation. And into that darkness, after 400 years from the last prophet Malachi of the Old Testament, when he spoke and wrote, to now, there was darkness. And yet here in the text this morning, we find that there is a sovereign presence in the proclamation. God appears again. God speaks again to His people. And so I want us to begin there by seeing God in the text, by seeing God in this proclamation. Now, one of the stunning features of this proclamation is the familiarity of it. We have heard this. We know this. One can hear echoes from the Old Testament ringing through what the angel says, can't we? We can hear the prophecy fulfilled. We can sense the truths that God has spoken of in the past coming to full fruition in what the angel is saying to Mary on this blessed day. In fact, we can go all the way back to Abraham and even further to Adam and Eve, as we read this morning in Genesis 3. The first promise of the gospel occurs in Genesis 3:15. And now we see it being fulfilled here as God pierces that darkness. God does the impossible. We're told that He does the impossible in verse 37. And this truly is impossible. The one who created nature now works outside of nature. The one who is outside of time now enters into time. And everything about what is going on here requires a sovereign presence, a sovereign God. Not just any other event, but God Himself must be the one who is involved here. What this proclamation proclaims to us this morning is that it is God at work. Not men, not a story that men created and wrote, but God is literally working here this morning. God has come to men. He has condescended. He has sent His Son. And these are undeniable and unmistakable ways, even in the very proclamation. We haven't even arrived at the birth yet. But even in the proclamation, we see that God is condescending to His people. Now, there have been those over the years, and there will always be those who attempt to discredit the facts of what is transpiring here. Oh, this word doesn't really mean this. Well, that can't really happen. Well, science has no explanation for this. May I remind you that we're talking about the sovereign God of heaven. We don't need any of those things. We don't need science to validate what God did. God wrote the science book. God is over science. God is the God of miracles, and He does that here. And so in order to attempt to discredit the facts of what is transpiring here, one must blatantly believe a lie. One must choose a lie rather than the facts of what God did and the fact that a sovereign God can do whatever He wants. And He does. He does here in the proclamation this morning. And so as the curtain lifts on this scene of the great drama of redemption, we find these words in verse 26. Now it was in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent. Where is he sent from? Look at your Bibles. He is sent from God. God is the one who is at work. Gabriel didn't wake up and say, I've got a great idea. I think I'll go to earth today. And I think I'll go frighten this young woman out of her mind. Oh, and by the way, just prior to that, I'll stop by the temple and I will scare Zechariah into silence. Now, this is God at work. The angel came from God. And so we learn very quickly that it is the sovereign one who is at work, sewing the story of redemption together. All of the beautiful tapestries that have existed throughout the Old Testament are now being woven together by God as He commissions and He sends the angel Gabriel to earth. He's the master artist painting in brilliant and stunning detail. Too many details to almost be numbered or recognized in this proclamation. No, we cannot deny that it is God at work. God sends Gabriel with the pronouncement. God sends Gabriel with the words. Not only is God present, but God is the one presenting. God is the one proclaiming through the messenger. And I want you to notice something about the messenger himself, Gabriel. This is no mere messenger that God sends. In fact, I dare say that if Gabriel were to appear this morning, we would have mass unconsciousness in the room. These are no mere angels. These are archangels. These are angels that are created with a particular power and glory and a particular message that marks them as unique. And so God doesn't just send any old angel. Don't watch It's a Wonderful Life and think that He sent Clarence. God sends one of His choice servants, one of His choice angels, Gabriel. Why? To thunder and to proclaim and to be the mouthpiece for God to Mary and prior to Mary, Zechariah, and to Elizabeth. Now, prior to this event, we've only seen Gabriel two times in Scripture. Only two times. And yet, if you were to say the word archangel, you think of two people, right? Who? Michael or Gabriel? They factor into our consciousness. We know about them, and we might assume that perhaps he had appeared more places in Scripture. But the reality is, prior to his appearing to Mary, we only have two records of the angel Gabriel doing anything. And they are in the book of Daniel. Now, what is significant about the book of Daniel? What is significant for the purpose of Gabriel this morning in the book of Daniel and Luke chapter 1 is this, is that Gabriel is sent from God to testify and to prophesy and to explain and to give understanding into the visions and to the things that concern Messiah. We might say it this way, Gabriel is a preacher of Christ. Wherever Gabriel appears, he appears for one purpose, and that is to clarify and to make Christ known. What a great job. What a great calling. He doesn't come down to, you know, do other things, to carry out other tasks. He has the high and lofty task, whether it was to Daniel and explaining the visions of Daniel that ultimately take us to the Messiah, to the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days. So it is here with Mary, pointing us to Christ. He is a Christ preacher. He's a Messiah preacher. He is one who has the joy of heralding the promise of God fulfilled. After all of the promises we're told in the New Testament, that all of the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. Where? In Christ. What a great ministry this angel has. He is a powerful angel. And he is sent by God. And the word literally means not just from God, but in the very presence of God. Gabriel has dwelt and spent his entire existence in the throne room of God, from God's own side. Gabriel is sent. How gracious of God to send an angel like Gabriel to this woman, one who has had a history of really unique proclamation being used very uniquely of God in the past. And now he comes to Gabriel. And when we know Gabriel shows up, something urgent needs to be said. Something very crucial needs to be said. Something needs to be said that will change human history. Gabriel does so with Mary, and he begins to speak to her about the impossible. Notice verse 27. Gabriel appears, and he doesn't appear to just anyone, right? He appears to Mary, and she is twice mentioned in this proclamation for her status of being a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. We are introduced immediately to the impossibility of the situation. One that requires God in two ways. Number one, only God can bring about the Messiah in such a way that God Himself can become truly human. And He did. God became truly man. Let your mind try to grasp that one. That's one of those mind-bending realities. It is a miracle that one who is 100% and truly God could become 100% truly man, yet without sin. That's the second miracle that God must overcome. Not only that God took on human flesh, but that He took on human flesh and our humanity without the inherited sin of mankind. He has no earthly father. And this can only happen because we know that, according to Romans 5, that the sin nature is passed on from Adam. It is through man that the sin nature is passed on to our children and to the next generation. And so God must circumvent this problem, that he must come, and He cannot do so through a normal biological means. And so He comes to a woman who had not known a man. She had been without physical relations with a man. And we're reminded that she is not simply a young woman. And the liberal scholars will tell you this word, it just means she was a young woman. The word can mean that, but that is not what this word means. In this context, she is one without normal biological relations with a man. Therefore, what God is going to do is a miracle. The baby in her womb could come from no other means. And so it is impossible. We understand that biologically, but we need to understand this is also an impossible situation culturally. Jesus comes very specifically to His own people, to the Jewish people that God had promised He would come through. And to come in this way, in Mary's status, to be born of her, a woman who is engaged but yet not yet involved with a man, is scandalous. It could have resulted in her death. It could have resulted in the death of Joseph. It could have involved being cast out of society altogether. This is an impossible situation biologically. It is an impossible situation culturally. It will not be well received. But the text tells us that she is engaged to Joseph, but we need to understand something. This is not engagement in the way we think of engagement in our culture today. Because to be engaged in this culture at this time was for all practical purposes to be married. In fact, the only way to break off an engagement of this sort was one of two ways: by death or by a bill of divorcement. You know, today you can be engaged and you can call off the engagement and that's all there is to it. There's no formal paperwork required. But in this day, to call off an engagement, one of the two parties would have to die, or you would have to go through the proceedings of a divorce. Under Roman law at this time, remember, they are affected by Roman law. They are under Roman occupation. A girl as young as 10 could be engaged and could be married at 12. She could be engaged at 10, married at 12. That was the minimum of the law. And some of you parents are sitting here going, no way. Can you imagine your 10-year-old daughter being engaged, legally married to someone, and then by age 12, living in full marital relations? And so there would be a legal binding contract drawn up, and there would be a ceremony of engagement, and then the girl would leave with her family for about a year, and then come back, and the marriage would be completed at consummation. And so Mary is fully into this window of time in which she is legally married to Joseph. This is not something that can end quietly. This is not something that can end really in any positive way. But the angel says, I'm coming to you, the virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. This is the impossible situation that I will work through. And we read it this morning. Keith read it from Isaiah 7:14. This is so that it might be fulfilled what had been spoken in Isaiah 7. That behold, the Lord will give you a sign, and a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. God has come and dwelled with us. So I want you to look quickly. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Look at the greeting of the angel. If ever there were evidence in this proclamation that God was about to invade the darkness of mankind and to do something extraordinary, it is here in this greeting. He says, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, Mary has done nothing to exalt herself. Notice that in the text that Mary has done nothing to exalt herself. Mary's just leading a quiet and peaceable life. But by the way, Mary is still a sinner. Mary is descended from earthly parents who passed on to her a sin nature. She is not, as some teach, some perfection of deity. In humanity, no, Mary is a sinner like you and I, but God shows favor to Mary. Now, I want you to notice that this has tones of someone else that we have encountered in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Noah. In Genesis 6:8, we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you may envision that as Noah did something to earn God's favor, but that's not what the word grace means. God chose Noah for no apparent reason. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, in the Greek language, that the words are, it's an alliteration. Both built off of the Greek word charis or grace here in the greeting. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. It's quite literally for Mary, it is grace upon grace. Mary, you have experienced the grace of God. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You couldn't do anything for it. But God has looked on with favor upon you. And brothers and sisters, could we put ourselves in Mary's place for a moment and just please understand, we don't deserve for Christ to be sent to us. But it is an act of grace that God did send Christ. Well, we've done nothing to merit Him or earn Him. The fact that Jesus came is not a right. It is a gift. I know we like to rail about entitlement mentality in the political sphere. But brothers and sisters, we are very guilty of that in the spiritual. Well, we feel like we deserve Jesus. Everybody deserves Jesus. No, nobody deserves Jesus. The fact that God sent Jesus Christ is a gift of grace, and it begins with Mary. Greetings, favored one, one upon whom God has shown His grace. Don't just look on what happened in a manger, like the one behind me, as something that is expected or deserved, or God had to do this. Look upon what happened here as that which was utterly undeserved, that God came near to us. We don't deserve it. And yet He did. It's in the passive. Verse 28 is all in the passive. God looked with grace and favor upon Mary, not Mary earning it. And it literally reads, then the response should be to rejoice anytime we see this particular type of construction in the Bible, it is always met with rejoicing. And Corey's going to cover that in more detail. But the angel says, greetings, and rejoice over these greetings, Mary. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Hey, Christian, can I say to you, and one of my callings as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to assure the people of God, Christ is with you. The Lord is with you. What more could encourage our soul than to know that the Lord Himself is with us? And here Mary hears those affirming words. And again, this is not new. This is built upon the precedent of the Old Testament in Israel's experience. In Joshua 1:9, you remember as they're preparing to go into the land and to carry out the conquest, Joshua says that they are not to fear, but to be of good courage. Why? For the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. To Moses in Exodus 3:12, as he led the people out of Israel, just before God reveals to Moses His covenant name in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Moses in fear questions God, and God tells him, do not fear, for the Lord your God is with you. Jeremiah, as God shapes and forms him in his mother's womb for the prophetic ministry that he had, tells Jeremiah, you will go and you will do this, Jeremiah 1:8, because the Lord is with you. So the angel Gabriel says to Mary, Mary, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. Though it defies everything we know biologically, though it defies every scandal culturally, fear not, the Lord is with you. We read verse 29 and it's hard not to chuckle. She was very perplexed at this statement. I'll say, if she wasn't, we would worry about poor little Mary, right? I mean, this angel invades history from the throne of God, carrying a message from God that defies all human understanding about everything, and says, don't fear. What kind of statement did I just hear? Mary is absolutely overwhelmed. But I wonder, does what the angel said and does what the angel came to prepare for, does that leave you with the same sense of amazement that it left Mary? Does it do anything to you to know that Mary bore a son and she called his name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins? That the God whom you offend sent His only Son to remove the offense. Does that baffle you? Does the reality of John 1:14 grip your soul and your heart, that the Word, the living Word, God Himself became flesh and dwelled among us so that we saw His glory? Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We should be just as perplexed as Mary was. That this is what is transpiring. In verses 31 through 33, the angel describes the act that is going to occur. Mary, you're going to conceive in your own womb and bear a son. And you will name him Jesus. Matthew 1:21 affirms that this happened. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is a glorious title of deity. He will be God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 35, the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He will not come from Joseph's line. He will come from a divine line. And yet he will have true humanity because it will occur in your womb. Now, it's important to note that Mary is not yet expectant. The language is future. This is going to happen. It has not yet happened. It will happen. And we know it did. She will conceive. This would come to pass. But verse 34 raises the human question. How can it be? Since I am a virgin, I have not yet reached that point of the marriage covenant with my husband, Joseph, to whom I am engaged. How is this going to happen? Now, I want you to notice something about Mary's faith here. Mary doesn't say, "Are you sure this is going to happen?" She simply says, "How is it going to happen?" She doesn't doubt that it will, for the angel is from the Lord. But she says, "How will that happen? I don't know a man. I don't have a husband in that sense yet. How will this happen?" And the angel is quick to say, "The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will overshadow you." I'll tell you how. The God who created everything will do this. The God who created the world, the God who created the normal, He can do this too. Now here's the part in telling the story that I said a while ago was impossible. How does God, who is uncreated, take upon Himself creation? That the uncreated one lives in the trueness of creation and yet remains uncreated. The melding of God and man is a miracle. Truly God, truly man. She would conceive apart from human means, a miracle in what is conceived and how it is conceived. And in all of it, God's sovereignty is on full display. He'll be given as a fulfillment of prophecy and promise. Again, I wanted Keith to read where he read from in Isaiah this morning, because we read here that a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. The administration of all of history will rest on the shoulders of this baby. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We see that here in Luke 1 this morning. He will be an eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Now notice how the angel words this to Mary and how Isaiah has worded it. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, Jesus reigns. I'm sure you've all seen those apps that try to show human history in time lapse and how the borders of nations change. Jesus has no borders. He rules over it all. He is sovereign over it all. And he sits on the throne of his father David. And to him belongs all the power and all of the glory. Now, Luke has a particular nationalistic focus here in the nation of Israel. But this little baby, according to Isaiah 9, will not only rule in Israel, he will rule the nations. In glory, in grace, and yet with a rod of iron. He is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. Now, I know all of you moms tell your children, "You are special." and God's going to do something with your life, and that is your prayer, and that is your hope, and you want to affirm your children in every way. Really, only Mary can say that. You mean it as far as you can, but Mary can mean it to the infinite degree. Her baby would rule the nations. They are His creation. He will rule over all as the sovereign one. What a proclamation. Now I want you to notice verse 36, and I really don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it very quickly. The angel ties what he is saying to Mary to what he has previously said to her cousin and her cousin's husband in verses 5 through 25. He ties the story of Mary this way to what has come before with Zacharias and Elizabeth. He says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth," it's so kind of the Lord. He had John chosen. This was God's plan that John the Baptist would go before Jesus. We know all that. But how kind that he would tell Mary, this angel. "Mary, you're not the only one experiencing this miraculous, impossible situation. For your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." Who does that sound like? Sarah. "And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Hey, I'm going to give you a companion to go through this with. One that is equally miraculous. It was over for them, and yet she has conceived. Now, if you go back to verse 26, you'll notice that this whole story is dated according to the timeline of Zacharias and Elizabeth. You may have wondered in verse 26, what is the sixth month that we're talking about when the angel Gabriel came to Mary? Well, it was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we find that there is an overwhelming and overflowing correlation to what happens with Zacharias and Elizabeth as well as Mary. Both were troubled, we read in verses 12 and 28, when the angel came before them. The angel speaks to both, verses 13 and 30. They are both instructed not to fear, verse 13 and 30. Both are told they will have a son, verse 13 and 31. The name for the son is assigned to both in 13 and 31. Both men are said to be great in verses 15 and 32. Although Christ is greater, Jesus will be greater. Both respond to the angel in verses 18 and 34. The angel then responds to them again in verse 19 and 35. Gabriel is mentioned as being sent by God in both verse 19 and 26. And both of them continue their story with these little words as it ends, "and now," in verses 20 and 36. And so God is comforting Mary in a gracious way that she's not alone in this. There is other evidence occurring that God is on the move. And her cousin, Elizabeth, whom she knows, has experienced a very similar story. But there are also dissimilarities, and I want to close with three dissimilarities this morning in this story. Because it accentuates and it highlights the beauty of what God is doing. And make no mistake, it is God who is acting. You see, Zechariah was a priest. We go back to verse 5. He was a priest according to the division of Abijah. He functions and he works in the epicenter of religious activity in the temple. He is offering sacrifice. This guy, if we could say it this way, career-wise, is sort of at the top of his game. He is in the capital city. He is serving in the temple. He is doing what God had created him to do. And yet, as the story progresses, we move away from the place where God was said to dwell with men, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And God moves the story out to a little bitty village, insignificant among men, to a young girl who has not even finalized her marriage, 10 to 12 years old. And He says, here's where I'm going to work. I'm not going to work there. I'm going to work here. Zechariah and Elizabeth are clearly from a lineage of a priesthood. She is from the daughters of Aaron, according to verse 5. Notice that there is no mention of Mary's lineage. Zacharias and Elizabeth could boast of their lineage, their relatives, their forefathers who had all served as priests. Not Mary. We don't know anything about her parents. God works through the insignificant. Not the seen and the ritualistic, but the insignificant and the humble. So that it is seen that it is God at work, not men. Zechariah leaves his priestly service after the angel Gabriel appears to him, and he goes home to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth conceives. We read into this the natural process of biological reproduction. Mary just stays at home, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her. Nobody has to come to Mary. There's no ceremony that happens. But there is one more dissimilarity that I want to close with, and it is one I want to challenge you with this morning. Zacharias doubts. Zacharias says, how do I know? The angel says, oh, we're going to play the quiet game. You're not going to talk until the baby comes. How different than Mary. Look at verse 38. Pondering these things, and the word pondering is continual. She is still wrestling with this. But notice her response to the angel. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. She doesn't question. She doesn't doubt. She doesn't say, I'm going to need a sign for this. She says, whatever, Lord. I believe you. And she takes the angel's proclamation from the Lord as truth. What faith. Mary demonstrates faith, yes, clothed in humility, because she still doesn't grasp it all. Would you? Do you? No, none of us do, but we can do this. We can do what Mary does, and we can believe God. And we can accept what God has said by faith. Humbling ourselves under His mighty hand to believe all that God has said, that all that God has done through Christ. The greatest story ever told and the greatest proclamation ever to be given are stories and a proclamation to be believed, not simply heard. You must believe. Do you? May God help us all to believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sovereign and glorious work in human history. We're so thankful for this account that so humbles us and causes us to see your strong, sovereign power at work. Lord, we're nothing. We're like Mary. We are nothing. We have nothing to boast or to claim. Our only hope is your sovereign grace that condescends to us just as it did to Mary. We can't even believe in our own strength. So would you cause us all to see you for who you are, to see your work for what you have done, to accept Christ for who he is. And even where we cannot scientifically or perhaps even theologically cross every T and dot every I to the infinite degree we might wish to, we would still believe and take you at your word, just as Mary did with this angel. And may we be found like her, humbled, believing, and as we shall soon see, worshiping. For you are a great and sovereign God, gracious and merciful, faithful and long-suffering. So cause us to trust you, we pray. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who alone is worthy to receive our praise. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.